Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Great big hole here in the middle today, but I'm glad you're here. Several out, some sick.
Big hole?
Big hole, yeah, big hole in the middle.
Big hole.
Trying to start something here, are you? Okay. Well, if we can't laugh once in a while, we got problems, don't we? Well, we're studying in Luke, if you hadn't noticed. And we're making our way through chapter 9. We talked last week here about verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" And that's one of those verses that really helps to focus your attention. What are the issues? What's the bottom line? It even has a word in it that is essentially from the financial world. What is a man profited, bandaged, is what it says here. If you've ever been in business, you know that it may be ever so much fun to sell lemonade or make pies or whatever it is you're doing, but at the end of the day, if you're not making any money, you've got to make some changes. It's no longer a business. If you want to make it a hobby, if it's something you just like to do, that's fine. But that is the final question and activities that we do in this world, because after all, it takes resources for us to survive. It takes money to live. It takes money just to provide for the needs of life. Well, Jesus is on a different level here, and looking at the big picture, he says, step back and take a look at it. What have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose yourself? I guess a comparable thing would be to think about the way that some people basically destroy their bodies in order to achieve certain goals. You know, you just push and push, and no matter what, I'm going to have this. I'm going to achieve this goal. And once they've gotten there, they're either dead or nearly dead. And so you can't even begin to enjoy the things of this world if you don't have a body that's healthy to do it in. So what's the point? Why did you do that? I guess there may be some joy in the pursuit, some joy in trying, but ultimately, if you're going to analyze the outcome in terms of, is this worth it? You have to say, if you destroy yourself in the process, it's just not worth it. And so, when we just read verse 23, you might say, well, this is kind of negative, right? What kind of an appeal is this when he says, you must deny yourself, that you must take up your cross daily, that you must follow me? That's not great billboard material. It's hard to sell people on that. Except, there is that whole issue of the big picture. And if in fact we have our eyes on the goal of the eternal reward, of that which is beyond the mere appearances and the surface realities of this world, then we realize Actually, that is billboard material in one sense. This is the way to the end of true profit, the way of gaining what is worth far more than anything we could experience or have here.
Does not even life in the flesh reflect this reality, in that if I pursue, you know, all the fun in the world that I could possibly pursue without working to make a living so that I can pay for it, or, I mean, it seems like all of life works this way, that you can't just pursue pleasure or pursue what you think is wonderful. I mean, you know what I mean? There's always a price to pay, even in this world.
Right. Of course, some people come into this world with, sometimes we use that expression, they come into this world with a silver spoon in their mouth, right? Mm-hmm. So some people are positioned because of those who have gone before them in places where they don't have to actually experience that. Everything's given to them. Everything seems to fall in place.
But I would suggest that maybe even like in their relationships, I mean, the things they really think are going to make them happy, even though somebody's paid for part of it, it seems to me that there's something about reality that somebody has to pay. You have to, I don't know, I've heard recently Jordan Peterson talking about that. And I think he's right, that there is a price.
He is, but keep in mind that even though that is a witness to the truth, we're very resourceful at avoiding the truth.
Yes.
And so whenever you experience some of those things, then as human beings, we turn to other things. You know, it was a major point of amazement to me when I first realized in life, and it's been a few years ago now, that there is such a huge market for illegal drugs. I mean, growing up, being educated about what these things do to your body, I was like, how is it that in America in particular, we drive this multi-billion dollar industry from other countries that goes to incredible lengths to import this stuff and to ingest it in our bodies so that we can escape the realities of our everyday life? How is that even possible? Well, if you're not happy with your experiences, and I'm here with a product which can help you, this will make you feel great. This will transform your experienced reality. It seems that there's a huge market for that. In spite of the fact that there are consequences, and not just long-term consequences, short-term consequences, that are highly negative. So it turns out that we as creatures are susceptible to this unrelenting pursuit of what seems good to us right now. And so these words of Jesus, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, are not words that we particularly are attracted to on the surface. The only way that we can truly embrace this is if we choose to trust him. Does this man have, in fact, the message for what real life is all about? Not just here, but beyond. And so he says, if you gain the world and lose yourself, what did you gain? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Okay, so this is an interesting contrast that he pictures here. on the one hand is us in our everyday life. And the other is the picture of what would be if we were in the presence of Him in all of His glory. So here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever, probably you have, encountered some sort of event where somebody of serious popular esteem is present. But there's a lot of energy associated with that, right? Somebody who is, I don't know, certainly you can think from this distance, it's hard to think of political entities as being glorious, right? We're on the downside of all those policies, and it's hard to do. But if you were there, it's a big deal, right? You don't have direct access to the people at the top, and when they show up in town, it's with a lot of flair and fanfare. And as human beings, if it was somebody, you know, perhaps, I don't know, some celebrity appeals to you, or you can relate to them as having a glorious persona or presence, perhaps some great musician that you've heard of, somebody in your mind that is way up the ladder. Well, if they were to show up in your neighborhood, it would be a tremendous boon to your self-esteem to be associated with them in some way. This is somebody I know. This is somebody I'm connected with. This is somebody that knows me. That really adds to our sense of worth. And so there's going to come a time, Jesus says, when I'm going to show up in glory, and not just my glory, but the Father's and the holy angels. So this is a serious, glorious affair. And it's pretty much a downer to imagine Him saying about us in relationship that I'm ashamed of you. At that time, that's the last thing that you'd want to be, place you'd want to be. I want to be associated with that. I want to be a part of that. So that's that side of it. The other side of it is our everyday life. He says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words." Well, as human beings, we are social creatures, and we interact with those around us. And we tend to acclimate to whatever the program is that's going on. We don't like to seem odd or out of place or awkward. And so we tend to fit in, just like that. And if that is our controlling force in our life, there's not much place for Jesus in the world in terms of the things that are esteemed, in terms of the things that are valued, in terms of the things that get you respect. He just doesn't. Certainly not this idea of denying yourself and following Him. And so He reminds us that if we want to be a part of the latter, we've got to make Him a part of the former in our life. Now, please note that this is not a separate requirement. This is not something else on our list that we have to do in order to be accepted of Him. This is simply a consequence of, in fact, trusting Him. If in fact you do trust Jesus, if in fact you have embraced his message and his witness that he is God's chosen one, God's Messiah. So not just the Son of God, but God's chosen one, God's chosen man, so that we are to be like him if we're going to please God. If we embrace that, there's not going to be any shame at being associated with that, is there? Simply by consequence of our, in fact, trust in him. If you find that there is shame, you need to reflect on the fact of, well, you may not realize it, you may have not done it consciously, but you're trusting in something else. You're holding on to something else as what's most valuable. You're using something else as your reference for true north, shall we say. And so this is one of those verses that helps us to geolocate, so to speak. This is a verse that you plug in your own life and say, where am I compared to this? Now, that's not to condemn you for feeling the natural forces of life. Nobody likes to feel socially awkward, I don't think. There may be exceptions to that, but anyway, it's not. Usually, they've created an alternative reality in their mind, and somehow it makes them more significant to be that way. But the natural force is not to be seen as extremely odd, out of place, off the wall. That's not bad. That's natural. But Jesus causes us to come face to face with the reality of what's going on in ourselves. He challenges us to embrace the truth that we are not only natural, but that we can choose to go against nature and embrace his truth. And so, it's something we must do to avoid, especially when you're young and don't know how to deal with all the forces. You don't want to be singled out as being different from others. So, it is a good verse, though, to rehearse in your mind. I don't want to be caught being ashamed of Jesus and his words, because his words are life. Verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Here again we have the language of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. And we talked earlier in this book, or this chapter, about how that this is language which connects to Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of a time whenever God would reign in the world, a time whenever he would be present in a different level as king. The Greek lexicon Vidag, which is one that I use, says that this phrase, that says shall see the kingdom, is equivalent to saying they shall realize the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So it's not a suggestion that they're going to live until Jesus comes back. It's not a suggestion that they'll see everything that's foretold in Revelation. But they will see the fulfillment of what has been prophesied coming to pass. And it's interesting that this is given to us just before the account of the Transfiguration. And so to some extent, it seems to be a foretelling of that event as well. That this process of the unveiling, the seeing of what is to be just the beginning of what God is doing in the earth, will be witnessed by some who are standing here. And notice too, so verse 26 talks about his glory and the glory of his Father and the angels, that's what's going to be displayed to some in the verses that follow. Okay, any comments on any of that before we move along?
In the Transfiguration, you know, God says, "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased." So certainly that would be rewarding to hear.
Okay, so verse 28, we're told that it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. So the outward appearance, the figure of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white, and King James says glistering. The Greek word here means to flash out like lightning, so that perhaps communicates better than glistering. And I don't know that I've ever seen glistering used in another context. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles," or three tents, three dwelling places, "one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So, perhaps you've experienced entering a cloud and where you're flying in an airplane or something. I noticed in some of the pictures that Laura and Kurt sent back, they show where they went up on the mountain in Switzerland and the gondola entered a cloud. And that can be sort of a scary thing, right? What's in this cloud that I can't see? And then when you hear a voice like this, that's even more frightening. Wow, what an experience. And we've talked before in other Gospels that we've looked at how this seems to be a response to Peter's suggestion. And of course, Peter thought he was offering the most ultimate of ultimate compliments when he essentially placed Jesus on the same level with none other than Moses and Elijah. So you have the one who brought the law from Mount Sinai, which basically formed the nation of Israel, and you have that great prophet Elijah, and he says, "We'll put all three of you up here on the mountain together." And the voice says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And as great as Moses was, as great as Elijah was, they don't compare to Jesus, the Son of God, do they? And that if Peter had any doubt, he'd already recognized Jesus as the Messiah of God. But like most of us, all the pieces weren't clear in his mind as to where things stood. And so he spontaneously, as an act of ultimate compliment in his mind, elevated Jesus to this place, which actually was nowhere near where he should be placed in our mind.
It's funny to me that after the voice had spoken, it says, "And they kept silence."
They kept silent.
I can feel Peter's pain.
Why did I open my mouth?
Your earlier whoever's commentary, whatever, about you won't see death until you see the kingdom.
Yes.
In my mind, it doesn't seem to be this event, seeing the kingdom, because they wouldn't all still be alive at that point. Right?
But they weren't all there.
Right. Some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, so it's proximity and the glory language seems to indicate that in Luke's, and actually, I mean, it's the same way in Matthew's and Mark's gospel as well. They seem to think that it was at least partially fulfilled here. In the disciples' minds, the kingdom of God was still a far-off event. And this seems to be Jesus communicating to them, well, actually, no. God's promises are being revealed now, and you will see them even more. Interesting here to me, verse 31. So, in the many centuries since Jesus came and died and was resurrected, we have filled in a lot of blanks, shall we say, in our theology, sometimes creatively, in trying to explain what all it is that God accomplished through Jesus. And if we were to write the Gospels now, we would probably emphasize different things because we know so much more, right? But here we have another indication of the lack of concern about communicating theological intricacies. When it says, "They appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And my goodness, they forgot a lot, right? So he was crucified for our sins and he took our place and all that. He just died, according to this expression. And actually, decease, it's the Greek word exodus. So it is how he left the scene. He had been on earth for some years now, and they were talking about his leaving. And we read a lot in John about Jesus projecting on his leaving, his return to the Father. And so, just another little data point in a bigger picture, I think, indicating the mindset of the early Christians in communicating these events to us. Okay, so at this point, they didn't talk about it. It says in verse 36, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man out of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you, or endure you, bear you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him." Or the word means to convulse completely. "And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God." Okay, so here is another example of Jesus having power over all. There are certainly a lot of questions that we might still have about the ascribing of various physical maladies to spirits. The Father here indicates that this was a result of a spirit. Luke says Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. We usually find it, I don't know, more comfortable to understand possession by spirits as being something which is a matter of the will, where people allow these things to happen. If in fact that is true, and this father's assessment is accurate, it's a little bit puzzling because this was a child. How does a child engage in that kind of arrangement? On the other hand, various ones have noted the similarities of the symptoms here to a disease, perhaps epilepsy, which for the ancients was often connected to a spiritual problem. They didn't understand it. They didn't know how it could be that somebody could be so normal at one point and then suddenly lose control of their bodily faculties. And so I don't think we should draw any huge connection or conclusions from that combination of things, except that Jesus has power over all. That is the good news. Whatever's going on, he was the solution. And he criticized the Father for his lack of faithlessness. So apparently, in the case of the disciples, he brought the son to them, but he didn't believe it was going to do any good. He didn't trust that, in fact, these men connected with Jesus were going to be able to help. And so those are the details from this, I think, that we can safely derive. And we can be very thankful that we live in a day where honest physicians can, in fact, often get to the root of our physical problem in ways that ancient cultures couldn't. We've been looking at Martin Luther on Wednesday nights, and Martin had a lot of physical problems in his life. Many of them were connected with his digestion, and he's often very graphic in describing those problems. But, you know, one of the common solutions for bodily problems back then were to was to bleed people. You know, the idea that, in fact, in your body you have these evil humors, these evil spirits that you need to get out. They're all pent up. And so how do you get them out? Well, you cut them open and let the blood flow for a certain time. I'm glad that we have a better understanding of the body now. That blood needs to stay in there usually, and let's keep it there. That was as late as the 1500s. That was understood as here's the problem and here's the solution, and away we go. Sometimes, quite often the solution didn't work, but. So we're dealing with an even much earlier understanding of the body. Yeah.
So when Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted and perverse generation," is there any chance he's also referring to the disciples who weren't able to get the demon out?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Why would he... So when they came back from we had earlier reports of their successes in, and we also have an account in the other Gospels where the Father responds to this by saying, "Help thou my unbelief." So the parallel passage, the Father accepts it as though Jesus was saying it to him.
Okay.
Yeah. So. Yeah, Jesus doesn't seem to have any rebuke for the disciples here.
Keith, I don't want to get into the weeds, but is this also the passage where we have that disputed, or parallel passage where we have the disputed phrase, "This kind of faith does not come out but by prayer and fasting"?
Yes.
Along those lines.
So in some versions or some copies of the Gospel of Mark, that is included as well. And of course then that's great fodder for certain movements in history that use it as a proof text too. The fact is that there doesn't seem to ever have been a situation where Jesus required prayer and fasting to bring about his miraculous works. He spoke the word and it happened. So we really don't have any reason to use that as a basis for God only works if we go through some sort of ritual like that.
It would also be funny to argue that because Jesus defends his disciples against the Pharisees who are complaining that they don't fast in another passage.
Yeah. He says they will. It's just inappropriate right now, right? Yes. Okay. And I mean, it's always important to remember that as you're reading some of these accounts, we have such a condensed version of events, right? So we're looking for all the details we can get and sometimes trying to connect things that we shouldn't. And so it's important to recognize what we can inescapably derive and what may be indicated but may not. So here we see inescapably Jesus had power over the whole situation, and he had condemnation for those who didn't trust him in that regard. Yeah.
I was just trying to, bring it to you.
Right, but there is that whininess, I think, that element of your disciples couldn't do it. You could take it as a challenge. Can you? Now, it's worded in a way that he plays his card fully. He says, look, this is my only child, the only one I got. So there's the element of persuasion there. I beseech thee, look upon my son, my only child. So we can't help but try to read between the lines, clearly. But based on what Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, which is a fairly strong statement, then he's probably responding to something about the man that it may be hard for us to detect from just the words.
And usually he responds to people who do come to him in trust. So it makes you wonder if he's doing it for other purposes, not just the man. Just, one of those times where he's showing the world, no, I am who I say I am.
Yeah, we would love to know more fully the difference in approach that this man had as we would have perceived it being there compared to, for instance, the ruler of the synagogue who said, my daughter, my only daughter, is at death's door, but just speak the word and she will be healed. The crowd then also, I'm combining stories here, actually. The most recent case we had, the crowd says, she's already dead, don't bother him. But anyway, there's a very different level of trust expressed, apparently, in these two situations. Jesus doesn't end up saying, thy faith has saved thee. Or save your son. But he does have mercy and solve the situation. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, it's interesting to me that a little earlier in this chapter, he did verse 44, where are we here? Yeah. He did say in Luke 9, verse 21 and 22, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, and that was whenever Peter said, you're the Messiah of God, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So even though they didn't seem to understand it or connect it, and it might have been a kind of denial because they didn't want to accept it, right? They had a perception, this is the Messiah of God. We know how this is going to end up. He's going to end up being king of all. And so when he says things like, I'm going to die, or I'm going to be slain, it's like, I don't think I heard that, right? I don't know what that means. And so it was a kind of in denial situation. And they feared to ask him of that same. I meant to connect the transfiguration event with a verse from Peter's second epistle, where Peter recounts that time. 2 Peter, verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So kind of interesting to read Peter's firsthand account of that experience. We were eyewitnesses, he says. We haven't made this all up. We're not clever storytellers. Well, in the middle of all this, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And I don't know, I guess this is another one of those human impulses. How do we rank? You know, we all, I guess, struggle for a criterion where we can be the best and the most important. So among all people who were born in the year 1961 on October 29th, I am the greatest at, right? If you narrow the criterion carefully enough, you can be the greatest. And so I don't actually try to do that. I probably, when I was young, I might have, but I think I've gotten over that. But the disciples here, there were 12 of them. You know, that's a crowd. And all clamoring for the attention of the Master and wanting to associate themselves with his greatness. And so sort of a self-evaluation here. How do you get to be great in this circle?
And especially with Peter, James, and John getting the extra privilege.
Yeah, yeah. So you have to have a heart for all that Jesus experienced and went through in helping them grow up and grow into his person and truly receive him fully. I sometimes reflect on the big picture of, you know, God created us in the beginning, and Adam was his first created child. And, you know, the whole process of raising children is truly a challenge. And I don't know how much humor there is in heaven, but I can imagine potentially God in reflecting on his creation and their attempts to do things on their own and go their own way. And I can almost hear him saying, "Okay, here, you try this." Right? You think you know so much. You think you've got it all figured out. This whole business of raising another generation, what a challenge, right? You try it. And so Jesus is, as it were, bringing his disciples to maturity. And this is one example of a point driven home that we'll take up next time. Who will be greatest?
Keep me. our judgment fears no more alarm. I dread not death nor Satan's power. The world for me has lost me every hour. I'm overshadowed by His mighty love, love eternal, changeless, is mine.